The following message is the 30th in the series titled, An Exploration of James. This message was based on James 5, verses 19 and 20, and was delivered on Sunday evening, April 29th, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn to the very end of the Epistle of James. James closes this letter with a statement that goes to the very heart of his theme. He has spoken about the principles of true saving religion. The religion which is seen in its practical application to the circumstances of life in a fallen world where satanically inspired temptations abound. The danger of living in such a world is compounded by the reality of our indwelling sin. In other contexts, we have examined that theme and seen that indwelling sin is nothing other than our native selfishness that is native to us as fallen sons and daughters of Adam. James refers to indwelling sin as our lusts and our desires for pleasure, which war in our members. The ultimate danger, of course, is not just that yielding to our indwelling sin's desires will produce isolated transgressions of God's law. That's a serious enough outcome in its own right. But James is concerned about something broader than that. He is concerned that habitually we will indeed yield to our indwelling sin's desires in such a way that we will turn completely out of the way. James seems to envision this possibility. That is, he seems to envision the possibility of apostasy as well as lesser departures and backslidings. He says in the last two verses of his letter, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Throughout our studies in James, I have been very pleasantly surprised by one of the volumes that I acquired near the beginning of the study, a commentary or a series of sermons, rather, on the Epistle of James by John Adam, a name that is little known, as far as I know, it's been well over 100 years since Adam's commentary or sermons has been republished, but frequently I have read paragraphs from it. Adam has a way of cutting right to the core of what James is saying. James is not the easiest letter to study. It's not the easiest letter to interpret, especially in terms of the connections between the various ideas. But Adam always seems to go right to the heart of the question. And on this point, he says, these verses are obviously enough connected with what goes before. Christians were to feel and manifest a deep interest in their brethren. Particularly in times of sickness, their sympathies were to flow out. They were to open their minds to each other and were to wrestle with God for each other. But there were worse ailments and dangers than the bodily ones to which he had been chiefly referring. What of spiritual maladies? What of those cases in which not temporal, but eternal death was threatened? What of souls wandering from the way of truth and safety, becoming the prey of a worse corruption than that of the grave, sinking under the power of that sin which is the most fatal of all diseases? Surely the faithful were to exert themselves for the reclaiming of such deceived, wandering, perishing ones. Surely they were to put forth the utmost efforts for bringing about this highest kind of recovery. There was a loud call then for fraternal or brotherly counsel and correction. The erring brother was in a particular manner to be the object of their supplication and their exertions, and no stronger inducement could be presented to labor in this field and for this purpose than what James here adduces in the closing words of the letter. He's referring, of course, to what he says when he says that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, the case that is envisioned in this text is found in the words, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth." True religion or Christianity, what was early in the life of the church called the way. True religion is here called the truth. And this is its character, isn't it? Fundamentally, essentially, Christianity is the truth, as opposed to what is false and thus misleading, and as opposed to what is fictional and thus unreal. The truth contains both doctrinal and ethical elements, that is, it relates to what we are to believe and how we are to conduct ourselves. And so the wandering that James speaks of in this case, this wandering from the truth, may in fact be a departure, a turning away from the doctrines of true religion, or if these doctrines are still believed, it may indeed also involve a disregard of the implications of those doctrines, and especially a disregard of the moral precepts of the Word of God. The wandering of which James speaks, therefore, may take the shape of heresy, or it may take the shape of immorality. But either of these is a departure from the truth. If you look to 2 Timothy chapter 2, there are a number of passages in the New Testament where the apostles remark on those who wander from the truth. I'm only going to read one of them, but simply to underscore that what James speaks of here is not hypothetical. It's not something, he has not set up a straw man that he might knock it down. In 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 15, the apostle Paul speaks of such a case, but he does so first by exhorting Timothy to his duty. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Paul is telling Timothy to stay close to God's word. He's telling Timothy to handle God's word carefully. He is, in essence, telling him that his obligation and his duty, not just as a minister of the gospel, but as a Christian man, is that he is to be exceedingly careful in what he believes. As to what he takes as the first principles, the chief principles of true religion, he is to derive those doctrines, what he believes and what he preaches to others, from the Word of God. "Be diligent to show yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but," he says, "shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." Now, we don't necessarily know what he means by profane and idle babblings. It's, again, a kind of general statement. But what he is saying is that there are opinions and there are ideas and there are doctrines that were being propounded even in the apostolic age, which did not lead to godliness, which were not the foundations of a godly life, but that there were ideas and there were opinions and there were doctrines which were profane, they were unholy, not only in their root, but in their fruit. They produced ungodliness. And Paul says, verse 17, their message, that is, these kind of ideas, will spread like cancer. They cannot be contained. They cannot be ignored. But they will spread like a cancer. And for every one of us, that language implies something that is very, very bad. If you have a cancer, the very last thing you want to hear is that it is spreading. Well, Paul says error is like a cancer. It cannot be contained. It cannot be isolated. It will spread. And so he says that their message, that is those who proclaim profane and idle babblings, that is principles and doctrines that do not lead to godliness, who proclaim something other than the truth as it is found in God's word, he says their message will spread like cancer. And then Paul is not at all shy about naming names. Very often in our day, I have to admit, I'm very shy sometimes about naming names. You don't want to be perceived as ungracious, etc., etc., etc. Well, Paul wasn't afflicted with those kind of scruples. He says Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. He tells Timothy exactly who he is speaking of. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, have wandered concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. That is what they're saying is spreading like a cancer. And so James recognizes that there is a wandering from the truth which will have dire consequences, not only in the lives of those who themselves are wandering, but in those who come under their influence, who imbibe their ideas and embrace their doctrines and follow their pattern of conduct. Well, twice in the New Testament, the word that is translated, let's go back to James chapter 5, verse 19, the word that is translated wanders, twice in the New Testament, that word is used to describe the wandering or the going astray of sheep. Matthew 18:12 and 1 Peter 2:25. And this image is very helpful because it speaks of a mindless, unthinking wandering. It speaks of a following one's appetites, totally oblivious to danger. There is no creature on the face of the earth that is more unthinking than a sheep. There is no creature on the face of the earth that is more prone to following its nose to fill its belly than a sheep. There's no creature on the face of the earth that is more oblivious to danger than a sheep is. Well, this is the word that is used to describe the behavior of a mindless sheep who is following his own appetites, oblivious to danger. And that is the case of the believer or the professing believer who trifles with doctrinal error or ungodly behavior. He is like a mindless sheep wandering about in a world of powerful temptations, but unthinking, following his carnal appetites, oblivious to the dangers that await him at every turn in the path that he is traveling. Now, there are Christians who are like that. And there are professing Christians who are like that. Mindlessly going through life, not thinking at any other than a very superficial level about the great truths of the gospel and the great principles of the Word of God. They're basically following their carnal appetites. They persuaded themselves that there's no contradiction between that kind of carnal living and a profession of faith in Christ. They're following their carnal appetites, and they seem to have no sense of any danger to their souls in the course that they've chosen. Now, James is speaking concerning those kind of folk. You may recall, or it may have come to mind, the statement found in Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. Here the apostle warns us. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." The writer of Hebrews is envisioning the same kind of circumstance. He's envisioning a circumstance in which there is a departure from the living God, in which there is a hardening that overtakes the heart because of the deceitfulness of sin. Not the deceitfulness of this sin or that sin, but because of the deceitfulness of indwelling sin. He says, don't be deceived by your indwelling sin. It will lead to hardness of heart and ultimately to departing from the living God. Well, if you believe that you are a Christian, then beware the first motions of departure from Christ or departure from the gospel or departure from the way of holiness marked out in the Bible. Beware the very beginnings of any departure, whether it be in doctrine or in practice. The first symptom of your heart's defection may indeed come in a rejection of some statement of the Word of God, or a dislike of some doctrine of the Word of God. Or it may begin in a deliberate act of disobedience to one of the Scripture's commands. And for some time, you may persuade yourself that the defection isn't serious. That is, what does this doctrine really matter in the great scheme of things? What does it really matter whether I believe this or that, as long as I've got the core ideas and you are persuaded that you know what the core ideas are? You may or may not. But what can that matter that much? Or what does it matter if I indulge this particular sinful desire? After all, in the rest of my life, I'm doing pretty well. And you may persuade yourself early on in the case, you may persuade yourself, well, this isn't really all that serious. Your indwelling sin will argue with you that way. The devil will whisper in your ear that way and say, don't get all wound up about this. It's not a big deal. Well, it is a big deal. And it is a big deal because if that departure from the truth, or if that departure from the path of obedience is not repented of, it will lead to further departures from the truth and further departures from the way of holiness. It's like a cancer. It cannot be isolated. It cannot be closed off. It will spread. If not repented of, it will lead to further departure from the claims of the gospel until at last you become hardened. Now, you didn't begin there. You began just by deciding that this particular doctrine, this particular corner on that doctrine is a little too sharp. I'm going to round that off. Or I'm going to ignore that. Or I'm going to allow myself to indulge this sin or that sin. After all, it only happens once a month or once a week. but if not repented of, it will lead to further departures from the claims of the gospel, further departures from the truth, until at last you become hardened to the claims of the word of Christ on you, and you make shipwreck of the faith and of a good conscience. There will come a point at which you will not care anymore. You will not care what is truth or what is error. You will not care whether you're on the broad way or on the narrow way. Understand, please, do not chafe at any word of Scripture. At the first sign of irritation over some statement in God's Word, at the first sign of some idea that this is too rigid or this is too much, turn away from it. Don't chafe at any word of Scripture. No truth is negotiable, and no truth is dispensable. It is a system of truth. And once you begin to pick away at one little spot in that system of truth, the amount of collateral damage is amazing. Over time. You can't hold error in isolation. It's like a cancer. And you can't keep sin in check. One sin will breed another. It will be easier the second time, even easier the third time, much easier the fourth time, and by the time you get to the fifth time, you have to seriously ask yourself, is this a habit? Once it becomes a habit, then you're no longer worrying about it at all. You can't keep sin in check. It's like a cancer. One sin will breed another. Disobedience, in fact, these things are so interrelated, rather, that disobedience breeds unbelief, and unbelief breeds disobedience, so that either of them left unchecked, that is, if you don't stop the unbelief, it will produce eventually disobedience. If you don't stop the disobedience, it eventually will produce unbelief. But either left unchecked will produce this vicious circle, this spiral that's spiraling down and down and down and down and finally to apostasy. John Adam again. He says, radically unsound views in religion naturally necessarily affect the course of conduct pursued. And I don't know that I wouldn't challenge his adding the word radically. I would say unsound views. They'll become radical in their own way in their own time. But radically unsound views in religion naturally necessarily affect the course of conduct pursued. What you think, what you believe, is going to affect how you act. These views are the springs, and the streams will correspond. They are the seed, and it determines the kind of crop to be reaped. A lax creed generally results in a lax practice. On the other hand, depraved inclination naturally leads to doctrinal aberrations. That is, if you are fixed in your determination to follow a course of ungodliness, you will in time modify what you believe to accommodate yourself. You will modify what you believe about God or what you believe about Christ or what you believe about the Christian life or what you believe about your duty. In time, you will modify your views of these things in order to let your conscience be silent as you pursue that path of ungodliness. Adam says, when the will takes a wrong direction, it too often and too easily draws the understanding after it. And the head, instead of maintaining its independence and supremacy, that is the mind or reason that is informed by the word of God, the head, he says, instead of maintaining its independence and supremacy, yields to the paramount influence of the perverted, wicked heart. When men give way to lust and passion, when they wish to pursue forbidden courses and to enjoy impure pleasures, they dislike those strict principles which are most at variance with the desires they are cherishing and the habits they are forming. They seek reasons for discarding them. And either more violently or gradually, they cast off for others of a more tolerant and loose description. That is, they cast off the doctrines of the Word of God for easier doctrines. Doctrines that leave them alone in their sin, that don't bother them with concerns about holiness and godliness and obedience and purity and such things. It is in the love of sin, Adam says, in aversion to that holiness which the Bible requires. It is in the state of the heart and the habits of the life that we are to find the explanation of no inconsiderable part of the skepticism and heterodoxy which prevail. Evil doers want a cover for their conduct, and they are not long in getting what is fitted to serve their purpose. In the days of Trinity Ministerial Academy, Pastor Greg Nichols and I co-taught the course on Romans. And there was a paper that we assigned. He taught the first half of Romans. I taught the second half of Romans. There was a paper that we assigned in the second part of the course that was designed to flush out students. It was a paper that was to be written on Romans 7:14 through 25. And there were two main views of that passage. One is that Paul is speaking of his experience of wrestling with his own indwelling sin as a Christian. The other is that Paul cannot conceivably be speaking of his experience as a Christian, but is speaking as an unbeliever. And I will never forget a paper that came in from one of the students. And he basically argued for the idea that this was not Paul the Christian. This is not a description of the Christian wrestling with his indwelling sin, wrestling with his remaining sin, but that the Christian is above all of that. That that's no part of the Christian experience. It was like a big red light and a big siren started to go off. And we took the man aside and we said to him, "Are you saying you have no understanding of Paul's experience on this occasion?" He said, "No, that's not the experience of a Christian." Well, the bottom line was he had no understanding of what it was to wrestle with his indwelling sin. That he had no understanding of what Paul was saying about wrestling with his indwelling sin, because this man had never wrestled with his indwelling sin. There was no battle going on in him. There was no conflict going on in him. He was still bound to his indwelling sin. He was still enslaved to his indwelling sin. Now, not for that paper's reason only, but we eventually dismissed him from the academy. And the history of this man's subsequent life proved the justice of that action. It was not but a few years he was dead. Dead from a drug overdose. After having lost his wife and family because of his immorality. His doctrine of the Christian life had been modified. He had taken the Bible doctrine. He didn't like that. He went and found a doctrine that would leave him alone under the dominion of his indwelling sin and allow him to do as he pleased. You cannot keep these things in isolation. Now, James sees this as a very real danger facing Christians. Therefore, he says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. That's not a hypothetical situation. But James also envisions another part of the picture. He says, and someone turns him back. Now, the act here assumes, the efforts, or the text here assumes, the efforts of others in turning the wanderer away from error and sin. He is wandering from the truth, but he is not being ignored. People are being faithful to him. People are trying to reclaim him. People are praying for him. People are trying to show him the error in his thinking and in the error in his conduct. He's not being ignored. He's not being left simply to wander and to wander aimlessly. James assumes that where brotherly love exists, that efforts at reclaiming this wandering one are going on. And presumed is that loving, energetic efforts are being made to engage the wanderer to rescue him. Efforts are being made to engage him, to rescue him from false doctrine or for sinful conduct or from sinful conduct or some combination of the two, but efforts are ongoing. Now, James, when he speaks in this passage, when he says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul, etc. He's not actually implying, he's not saying that you have the power to actually deliver someone. You don't have the power to save someone from their sins. You don't have the power actually to turn them back. And all you have to do is try to turn one who is wandering back to discover that all you can do is pray. You can be faithful in showing them the error of their belief and the error of their way. But you can't change their hearts. And that's where the business has to take place. Only God can change their heart. Now, James knows that. But James is not speaking here about what only God can do. He's speaking about what we must do. And that is, we must pray and we must engage this wandering individual and seek to bring them back into the way. Now, in this recovery effort, and again, the assumption is that this is what's going to be happening. This man's not going to wander off and no one pay any attention, no one care as to what's happening to this man's soul. That someone's gone after him. Someone is tracking him down. Someone is trying to engage him. James assumes that. But James is also not talking about the kind of recovery in which the man simply comes back to where he was before. Again, I want to commend to you John Adam. I'm running out of opportunities to read John Adam to you, and it's killing me. We are to be seeking more than a superficial turning away from error or a superficial turning away from sin. Adam says, men may renounce what is false and embrace what is true. That can happen. And someone and become sound in the faith, but without having their soul saved from death and the multitude of their sins covered. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe it is possible to embrace orthodox ideas and doctrines and beliefs and yet still perish in your sins? Well, yes, indeed. They may abandon the vices and vanities of the world. They may put away the impurities and follies by which they have been seduced. They may discharge moral duties and observe religious ordinances as they did not before. They may actually come back and behave better than they did before, he says, and yet continue in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. They may be widely different from what they were in profession, sentiment, and walk without being new creatures in Christ Jesus. Some who are thus drawn away from the truth never were really under its power. They professed without having embraced the faith of the gospel. They belonged to the visible church, but were not enrolled among its living members. These are turned from a real and thorough way only by being brought back. These are being turned from a real and thorough way only by being brought back to that God from whom they have all along been going astray. In other words, you're not just trying to change their minds and to change their conducts. You're seeking to persuade them to turn to God, to have heart business with Him. What they need... I skipped a sentence. Any change of opinion or practice on the part of such persons falls vastly short of the conversion which is here intended. What they need is to be arrested in that downward career of which particular errors or sins are but steps or signs of downward progress. What they need is to have the whole course of their thought and feeling, their desires and their motives reversed and made to flow not earthward but heavenward, to have not this doctrine or that duty restored to its rightful place, but the living Savior who is Himself the truth admitted and enthroned within. That's what you're seeking for. You're not looking just to correct some error or to clean them up. Nothing short of this comes up to what is intended or secures the blessed result here described. But then he goes on to say, but others are real Christians who have been seduced by the great deceiver. They have gone astray in either of the ways mentioned, that is, either doctrinally or morally. And that so grievously that were they left to persist in the course entered on, they would eternally perish. But the Constitution of the Covenant provides against such an issue. And one of the chief means employed to prevent it is prayer and effort on the part of fellow Christians. Now, see, here's the rub, brethren. It may be very difficult for us to know which of these cases we are dealing with in our efforts to recover someone who's wandering from the truth. We will not be able to determine, and they will not be able to determine ordinarily, whether they ever had a real heart faith in Christ. They will not be able to determine, we will not be able to determine whether they are believers departing from the truth or merely formalists who have gone their own way. But our duty is the same, and the means is the same: prayer, instruction, faithful exhortation, where necessary, the discipline of the church, which is designed to recover the wanderer. But James assumes that the effort's being made. He assumes that there will be those whom we call brethren, whether they are or not, God will have to determine that. Whether they've ever been converted or not, God will have to determine that. We will not be able to tell. They will not be able to tell. Whatever the situation, the duty is going to be the same. He assumes that we're going to be engaged in praying for them. We're going to be engaged in seeking after them. We're going to be engaged in seeking to show them the error of their way. And in that setting, by those means, if God is pleased, He will save their soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What is the significance of these kinds of dealings with one another, brethren? Well, it's found in the result that is envisioned. The result envisioned from this course is to save a soul from death. The issue is not simply a matter of emotional dysfunction. It's not simply a matter of the adjusting of someone's self-image. The issue is not that of putting away unwarranted guilt feelings and all of that kind of mumbo-jumbo stuff. The issue is life or death. Of what value is it to adjust someone's emotional life if they're still going to hell? Of what value is it to give someone a psychological tune-up, assuming we know how to do that? But what is the point of giving someone a psychological tune-up when they've got an uncovered multitude of sins? You've done them no eternal good. In fact, you may simply have done them an eternal wrong, because you've not dealt with the issue. Brethren, the issues are life and death. The issue is a multitude of sins covered or a multitude of sins uncovered before the eyes of him who is a consuming fire. Now, James is talking in this letter, is he not? We've seen this at every turn. He is describing the principles and the practice of true religion. And in the end of the day, brethren, the value of this letter is that it underscores in bold, double underlining. It puts it in italics. It goes over it with every color of highlighter that we can imagine. It underscores the truth that there is true religion and everything else is false. Everything else is baloney. There is truth. Everything else is false. There is reality. Everything else is unreal. And it is absolutely essential, my brethren, my brothers and sisters, that our religion be true religion. Not the kind that simply primps people up and prepares them for a glorious appearing in hell. You ever think about that? How many people go to hell dressed in rags, metaphorically speaking? The great mass of humanity goes to hell with the head up, the chest out, and wearing the finest of their works and the finest of their traditions and the finest of their ideas and the finest of their customs, etc., etc., etc. They're dressed to go to a party, and when they get there, it ain't no fun. They've come to the wrong party. They've not come to the gate of heaven. They've come to the gate of hell. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There is one way. There is one truth. And there is one life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. True religion is the only religion worth having. Well, I'm done, brethren. Done with James, at least for now. I hope these studies have been valuable. And I hope that God will give me light between now and next Lord's Day, or two Lord's Days. Next Lord's Day is the first Lord's Day of the month. Thank you. In the next 2 weeks, I hope to have some clarity as to where to go in this evening service after this. Several things rolling in my head, but I can't quite get a sense of a piece about which particular doorknob to turn. So please pray that the Lord will give direction. And while you're praying for the evening, please pray for the morning, because we come to the end of Romans likewise in just a week or two. And I've got the same problem there. So, all right, let's close our time with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this letter that your servant James has written. Lord, its instruction is invaluable. Its theme is of the grandest order. We pray, Father, that even as we have studied this letter, so its lessons might be sealed to our hearts, that we might carry them with us, and we might ever shun any religion which is not true religion, any religion which is mere form without substance, any religion of the lip that is not of the heart. We pray, Lord, that you would look with grace upon us, how easily we are self-deceived. And our enemy, the devil, that old serpent, seeks to deceive us even more. We ask for your grace, that we might resist him, that we might conquer our indwelling sin, and that we might walk in the truth. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.